You have your copies of God's Word, if you would open them, please, to Matthew chapter 2. We read part of that earlier in our responsive reading. Our text today, Matthew 2 and verses 13 through 23. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the great treasure that you have given us in revealing your truth unto us. The beauty, the symmetry, and the majesty of your word. And Lord, we thank you. We praise you for this great gift. And now we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make these words alive and sharp, to penetrate our very being, our hearts and minds. We may be changed by your word. Lord, let us hear your voice this day, we pray. Our prayer is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I love the scripture. I love it because it is the very word of God without error. It's infallible. And it is absolutely divine in its design. It is holy. In addition, as I think you know about me by now, I love the symmetry, the unity, the cohesiveness, the literary beauty of it, all of which attest to its divine authorship. By way of introduction, let me give you an example. When God made his covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, Abram as he was called at the time, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. He spoke, of course, of the captivity in Israel. He said afterward they will come out with great possessions. Well, after that, as God proved himself true, he called Israel out of Egypt, out of the land of captivity. And as Exodus chapter 12 says, verse 41, 42, at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. Now, think about the book of Malachi, if you will. It was written about 430 BC. The last word from God to his people before 400 years of silence. Before they heard another word. The Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now in that land, because of their sin, because of their rebellion against God, they had been taken captive to Babylon. They had come back to the land finally, and they had not really changed very much, as people don't sometimes under God's discipline and chastisement. And so after he speaks to them through the prophet Malachi, we have this 400-year period. A period of time when they are also trampled down by Egypt and by Greece and by the Seleucid dynasty and finally by Rome. And at the end of that time, he calls forth his own son out of Egypt again to lead his people to the land of promise. Do you not see the hand of God in this? Do you not see his divine ordering of these events? Things carried on by free moral agents, people who do what they want and what they can. But all these things being orchestrated and ordained by God, even though they are individual events, he weaves them into this tapestry of incredible beauty. It's indeed made up of individual strands, threads, but when you step back and look at the whole thing, it's a thing of great wonder and beauty. Matthew has recorded here in our text today three such incidents for us. Many times on the Sunday after Christmas, we focus on the visit of the Magi, and we often ignore these other things in Matthew, of his birth narrative of Jesus. And truly, the visit of the Magi and their gifts and all harken back to what we looked at earlier in this Advent season, the star that rises out of Jacob, and these Gentiles come to worship him, the mighty king. But I want to move beyond that today to these other three incidents or prophecies or fulfillments or Old Testament happenings that Matthew records for us here, because they all find their fulfillment, their accomplishment in Jesus Christ. And as I've touched on in the example, the first of these events is the time in Egypt. When King Herod heard from the Magi that there had been born one who was king of the Jews. Let me digress a minute. I find it sort of interesting too there, that in Jesus' birth and in his death, the Gentiles identify him as the king of the Jews. Well, when Herod finds that information, he's a little upset. He sees one who's coming up to challenge him for the throne. He looks at this one who's been born as a competitor. And so he encourages the Magi to go and visit and come back and give me Jesus' address, so to speak, so I can go see him too. Well, they were warned, as we read earlier, not to return to Herod. After they left, the Lord warned Joseph to take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Very interesting there, too. The Lord says, take the child and his mother. He does not say, take your child. The child and his mother. Words mean things. The scripture is so beautiful if you just look and dig into these things. This is not Joseph's child. This is a child born of a virgin, as the prophets said. So he says, take them to Egypt and stay there until I tell you to return. It's interesting, isn't it? Egypt is a place of safety. Egypt was a place where Jacob and his family went during the famine back in Genesis, where they were preserved during that time in Egypt. Think about Moses. Pharaoh ordered that all the baby boys would be killed, just as Herod. God preserved Moses because he had something for Moses to do. Moses had been ordained to lead his people out of Egypt. So God preserved Moses' life. And now he preserves the life of his son Christ in Egypt, sparing him from Herod, that he might accomplish his divinely ordained task. You see, Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to have some illegitimate king take his life from him. And speaking of illegitimate kings, Herod. Herod is the epitome of how far Israel's sins had removed her from God. Matthew quotes from Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. The message of Hosea, from which Matthew quotes, the message of Hosea is one of spiritual adultery. The book is a picture of decadence and failure on the part of Israel, the result of which, 400 years later, is that the man on the throne of Israel is not an Israelite. He's an Edomite. Now think about the first Sunday of Advent, Balaam's oracles of a king who's going to rise in Israel and put down the Edomites and the Moabites. And we know that was David. And I told you at that time that under David, Joab killed all but one man in the country of Edom. One of the royal family who fled to Egypt, by the way. But now, from that one man, all these years later, there is an Edomite king sitting on the throne of David. How much worse could Israel's situation be? Their historic enemies who were all but eliminated are now in the king. The kingship rests with this Edomite king. Everything that represents is in opposition to what Israel should have been and could have been under God. The chosen king, the Messiah, has been forced to flee to Egypt. But he doesn't stay in Egypt. The Lord says, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, as in the days of the Exodus, God loved Israel when they were only a child. They weren't a nation. They were just some people. A child nation, so to speak. A band of people with no land, no government, no king. But he brought them out of Egypt. And in the same way, his love is now focused on the king, a child, his beloved son, who will build a city, a holy nation, a holy people coming out of Egypt. He will lead the exodus, the escape from the bondage of sin and death, from their greatest foe ever. He will lead them from that which has held them captive. He will bring them out of Egypt. And as we saw in the Isaiah prophecy a few weeks ago, what did Isaiah say? A little child shall lead them. Indeed, a little child comes out of Egypt to lead his people to the promised land, to the land of promise, the real land of promise. Well, when Herod heard about this, when he heard he had been outwitted by the Magi, when they did not return, he flew into a rage, which was something for which he was noted. He had already killed many of his own family, murdered most of the chief priests in Israel. So for such a fellow as that, it's not a big deal to go and kill a few little baby boys. It said that he sent some mercenaries to do that. So ordering the murder of those people after you've killed several of your own children and wives and all the chief priests is not a big thing for him to do. By the way, let me add, just as a passing note, for far too many who rule in this land, they consider it not a big thing to murder children for political advantage. But that's another sermon for another day. But Herod didn't think it was a big deal to eliminate all these babies, to do away with his future rival. And it's here that Matthew turns to Jeremiah 18, which we read this, excuse me, Jeremiah 15, which we read earlier this morning. It's there in verse 18 in our text. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, it was at Ramah that the Babylonians gathered up the last of the people from Jerusalem and Judah before the exile. As they captured the ones that were trying to escape and the ones that survived the siege of the city and so forth, they gathered them at Ramah. Ramah was the territory that traditionally belonged to Benjamin. And so Rachel, being Benjamin's mother, the mother of that tribe, so to speak, she is described, of course, being long dead, but metaphorically as crying for her children because they've been carried away into exile. It seems that Rachel's offspring, the heirs of the covenant, were gone, lost forever. And the actions of Herod were intended to do just that same thing. Although, you know, in severity, in the amount of life that was lost and destruction, Herod's actions pale in comparison to what the Babylonians did. What Herod did was meant to be a fatal blow by the enemy. You see, there's actually a small number of children killed, but if the child of promise, if the shoot from the Davidic line was among those killed, the new covenant, with all its promises, would have been buried forever in the grave of the little boy Jesus. So Herod's attack would have been even worse than the exile, than the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple. But to understand Matthew's passage, I want to take you back to what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning. And we need to look at the context of that verse from Jeremiah 31, which, by the way, is where we find the new covenant. In verse 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31, Pastor Haley read to you, this is what the Lord says, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Yes, there was weeping when the little babies in Bethlehem were slaughtered, and rightfully so. Yes, there was weeping when Rachel metaphorically wept when her descendants were removed from the land that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But the Lord says, even in the darkest hours, even when the cruelty of the world seems to triumph, even then, he says, there is hope for your future. And that hope rests in the one who is not killed. The little baby that escaped the murderous design of Herod. That's where the hope is. So after Herod died in 4 BC, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph again in a dream and said, take the child and his mother and go back to Israel. For those seeking his life, note the plural there, not just Herod, there are others, probably the mercenaries, but it could be others, those who were seeking the child's life were dead. So Joseph did as he was instructed. He returned to Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, Herod's son, was now king, he didn't want to go back there because, like father, like son, he said, you know, we could be in danger. And he was warned again by the Lord not to go there, to go to the area of Galilee. And so he went to Galilee and settled in the little town of Nazareth. And we looked at that just briefly in our Advent series in Isaiah 11. You recall that word branch, perhaps. That branch sprang from the stump of Jesse. That word for branch is probably the same root word from which we get the word Nazareth. You know, there's no specific Old Testament prophecy, as I told you at the time, that says he will be a Nazarene. Some say that Matthew marries phonetics and Christology here, but although some seek to discredit that kind of approach, we must always remember Matthew wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If Matthew says that that's what the prophet said under the inspiration of the Spirit, that's what they said. And the best we can find is the Isaiah passage. And again, we're 2,000 years removed from it. We're not as conversant with that as we should be. But how much more fitting could it be? Matthew's birth narrative, again, begins with Jesus Christ, the son of David. And his birth narrative ends with Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. You see the literary structure, cohesiveness of this here. But there's more here. Nazareth was a poor little town. It was generally despised, even in Galilee. Even Nathanael, in John chapter 1, when his brother comes and says, all excited, we've found the Messiah, and he is Jesus of Nazareth. What did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's what the people living then thought. The people who were looking for Christ, for Messiah. Certainly can't come from Nazareth. So Joseph was directed to Nazareth to fulfill prophecy, maybe in a phonetic similarity, but there's far more than that there. If you look at Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, what do they say about Christ? He was despised. You know, Nazareth was a symbol of outward lowliness, humility, the poor condition of Christ during his earthly ministry. He was called a Nazarene, almost always with a certain amount of condescension, but certainly by his enemies with a great deal of contempt. He's a Nazarene. That would be a politically incorrect term today, I guess. So the word of the prophets was fulfilled in a different sort of way, even in the place where Jesus was raised. But that very contempt, that very disregard for Christ, a perpetual symbol of Christianity in this world. Because Christianity is marked by deep humility, poverty, worldliness that our Savior displayed. But if you'll recall Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11, you remember some other things. That little shoot, that little insignificant, despised branch. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will come and destroy his enemies. He will be the Savior of his people. He will bring judgment with righteousness and justice. And He will bring in an incredible time of peace and rest. Isaiah said the peoples will rally to Him, and the place of His rest will be glorious. So in the end of His birth narrative, Matthew gives us a great picture here. A fulfillment of prophecy, a prophetic look at the treatment of Jesus Christ that He will receive at the hands of His enemies, and even the treatment He has accorded today. Where's the King today? How many are the efforts today in this land? Just think what you've seen on the news over the last several weeks. What are the efforts in this land to exile the King from the celebration that only exists because of His birth? People want Him done away with. Out of their homes, out of their lives, out of the public square, and out of their hearts. But it's not that easy. Because you see, every day He is leading an exodus of His chosen people, an exodus of those He has called out of sin and death and the clutches of hell, and He continues to lead them out of Egypt, so to speak. Are you held captive by any of those things? Have you been held captive by sin, disregard for Christ? Have you been in Egypt with no word from God? Well, here's the word today. If you will just hear, you will just follow Christ, He will lead you to the land of promise. The testimony of Scripture is clear, and it holds together in such a beautiful way. It's true for all today who will just listen and believe. But what's the result? What's the result of the King making His presence known? In a way, it's sort of the way it was then. There's animosity, resentment, anger. There's many times of sorrow. There's dissension between family members. There's suffering. There's attack. Take heart. What did we just read? The King says, there is hope for your future. That hope is in Christ. That hope is in the very one whose presence excites the anger and the animosity of the world. And that's against you if you're one of His people. But finally, how is Christ regarded today? No differently. He's despised. One who is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. One
of whom they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth?
He's despised by many. He's held in contempt by the world. But He came that way on purpose. He came that way in fulfillment and accomplishment of all that God said. He endured all that to save sinners. But the question is, will you turn away from what the world offers? Will you turn away from your pride? Will you turn away from ridicule? Humbly, obediently following Christ? Will you dare to be despised, hated, counted as no account, foolish by the world? Or do you really want what the world offers?
You want the acclaim and the fame and the fortune, the prestige that the world offers? Would you rather have Christ just exiled down in Egypt, leave you alone.
Well, the question for the new year is a paraphrase of what Nathaniel asked. Can anything good come of being a Christian? And your answer to that question will reverberate for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the beauty and the symmetry and the cohesiveness of it. Thank you that it testifies to our Savior Jesus Christ and his great love for sinners, for the fulfillment of every promise. And Lord, it is that great hope that we have, all your promises that are yet to be, will be fulfilled as surely and fully, completely as all that have come before. And Lord, help us as your people. Lord, help us to endure the ridicule and the mockery of the world. And Lord, help us be ready, as the scripture says. Be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have. Help us to do that with gentleness and love, with a great boldness in our heart, in our life, in our speech, as we testify to this great gift, this great fulfillment, this hope that we have. The hope for our future is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, if there are any that here who do not know him, Lord, we ask that you would change their hearts, that you'd work in their hearts, that you would give them a great sense of where they are exiled, where they are in opposition to Christ. And Lord, that you would lead them, change their hearts, draw them to yourself, we pray. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.